I love that song. I love that prayer. God would reign in us, that we cry out saying, God, we need your life to revive us. We need your fire to purify us. We need you to revive us. And it's remembering that we are totally dependent upon God to give us true, real life, to give us lives that honor and glorify Him. And so we're going to read our sermon text for today, which is in Exodus 20, verse 3, and then we're going to pray, asking that God would today revive our hearts, renew within us a desire, a passion for His glory. So Exodus chapter 20, let's start in verse 1 and read through verse 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. God, we are desperate this morning for you to speak to us. God, we praise you and thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, but we need your Spirit to illuminate this word for us, to shine the light of your truth upon our hearts. Holy Spirit, give us hearts that are eager to receive what the Lord has for us today. Give us your grace through Christ, we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. My name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of the pastors here, and just want to again welcome all of you this morning, and we are continuing our series through the book of Exodus, and we are looking at the Ten Commandments, as I'm sure you recognize that passage probably. Today we're just going to be looking at that first commandment, and I want to begin though by talking a little bit about some history of the church in the early days of the church. During the reign of the Roman Empire, the Romans, as a culture, the Romans, pagans, they became suspicious of the Christians for a number of reasons, but probably the most significant reason that they became suspicious of Christians was because Christians refused to sacrifice to the Roman gods. And so their refusal to sacrifice to the Roman gods was considered an insult to the gods, which was potentially dangerous for the Roman Empire because these gods were supposed to be protecting the Roman Empire. And so Christians refusing to worship them supposedly could anger the gods and put the empire in danger. But beyond that, also, the Christian refusal to sacrifice to the emperor, who was considered to be kind of a semi-divine monarch, their refusal to sacrifice and pray to the emperor was not only kind of seen as blasphemous, but also was seen as treasonous. That they showed that they lacked loyalty to the Roman Empire. And so they were seen as dangerous. And so the classic test of a Christian's faith at that time was to try to force him or her, on pain of death, to sacrifice to the Roman gods or to sacrifice to the emperor. I swear to the emperor. And Polycarp was one man who faced a test like this. Polycarp was, in the second century, a Christian bishop of a city called Smyrna, which was located in what is modern-day Turkey. Polycarp had been a disciple of the Apostle John, the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, several epistles, the Revelation. And Polycarp had been his disciple, and he had become a respected leader and teacher within the church. When Polycarp was much older, probably in his mid-80s, the persecution against Christians in the Roman Empire intensified, and Polycarp was captured and brought to trial, and his crime that he was accused of was his exclusive allegiance to Jesus. And so, because he was an old man, because he was a dignified man, the Roman officials begged him to say, Caesar is Lord. Just say, Caesar is Lord. Offer up incense to Caesar, and your life will be spared. Polycarp refused. And so he was dragged to the arena where he knew he would face his death, but again, trying to both spare Polycarp and show the preeminence of the empire, the magistrate there said, "Polycarp, swear this oath, and I will release you. Revile the Christ, and you will live." And Polycarp famously replied, 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And this gentle, respected, elderly man was then tied to a stake. A fire was lit. The fire failed to consume him, and so he was stabbed and bled to death and gave his life for his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And as we look at Exodus 20, verse 3 today, we're going to look at what is the most controversial claim of our faith. And it's not our claims regarding sexuality, morality, or freedom of religion, even though those things are connected to this. There is another more central claim, and it is the aspect of our faith that resulted in that martyrdom, and the martyrdom of many, persecution of many Christians like Polycarp under the Roman Empire and under many other empires. It's the aspect of our faith that has led to the ongoing persecution of Christians under the communist regime in China, where recently even those government-approved churches have been forced to take down their crosses and to replace them with pictures of a communist leader, Xi Jinping. It's this claim that brings so much opposition. It is this claim that the God of the Bible demands and deserves our exclusive allegiance. The God of the Bible demands and deserves our exclusive allegiance, but not only ours as Christians, but that the God of the Bible demands and deserves the exclusive allegiance of all people in all places at all times. It's this claim that some consider us foolish, some consider us arrogant, some consider us dangerous. If you remember Jason's message last week, if you didn't hear that message, it was a wonderful introduction to the Ten Commandments. I would really encourage you, if you haven't heard it, to go on our website, to the sermon archives, go on our podcast. You can go on YouTube and watch it. But watch or listen to that message to just get a really great introduction to the Ten Commandments, how we should understand them, how we should receive them, how we should follow them, and what manner should we think about them. But one of the things that Jason talked about in that message was that what we have in the Ten Commandments and in all the commandments of God are precepts. It's just really another word for commandments. So we have precepts, and those precepts are founded on principles, and those principles are grounded in a person. That person is the Creator God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And so the precept that we have here in Exodus 20, verse 3, is that you shall have no other gods before me. So that's the precept. Then the principle underlying that is that God deserves and demands exclusive allegiance and dependence. God deserves and demands exclusive allegiance and dependence. And that's really the summary of the message today. The main thing that I believe that God wants us to understand from this passage, that he deserves and demands our exclusive allegiance and dependence. And then underneath that principle, there is the person of God. There is but one God who is our creator, our sustainer, our savior, our king. And so when we talk about the fact that God demands exclusive allegiance and dependence, what do I mean by the word exclusive? Does that mean we can have no other allegiances? Well, we can't live in the world without having some sort of allegiance to other people in different realms. And so we can cooperate and work within many of the systems within the world, government, society. If we're going to live in the world, we will be a part of a society. We're going to be either subject to or, in our form of government, a part of some form of government. Those things are unavoidable. But exclusive allegiance to God means that when and where the values of these systems compete with our allegiance to our king, we must oppose those systems. Because we have one king, and that king deserves and demands our exclusive allegiance to him. So let's begin by focusing on that. That the first, this foundational idea that this commandment is actually the foundation for all, not only of God's precepts, but it's actually the foundation for all just laws in any society. Many people would say that they respect the Ten Commandments. Even those people who might not really want to receive any other part of the Bible, maybe don't even believe that a God exists, many of them would say, well, I respect the Ten Commandments. Evidence of this is in a video from about 3 years ago, the ABC talk show, The View. It's five ladies on a panel. They talk about, latest news and other things. But in this particular video, they're talking about the Ten Commandments. And throughout the course of this conversation, all of them basically expressed some kind of respect for the Ten Commandments, at least part of the Ten Commandments. They really focused on that's what's often called the second table of the law, those six commandments that have to do with horizontal relationships, person-to-person relationships, things like do not murder, do not steal, and so on, do not bear false witness. They all affirmed, yeah, these are good things. But they really focused on those and seemed to consider the first table of the law, which has to do with our vertical relationship, our relationship with God. They considered those basically optional. Whoopi Goldberg was one of the panelists, and she said, the most important thing, if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, if you're just a human being, a lot of these are great to live by, talking about the commandments. A lot of these are great to live by, just as a human being, treating each other well. And the audience applauded, because many people believe that a lot of these commandments are great to live by. And they are. They're a good guide for how to treat one another. And yet, that horizontal, the second table of the law, that's absolutely dependent on the first table of the law and our relation to God. Because a consistent person-to-person moral standard is not possible without one God. In ancient times, many people believed in a pantheon or a council of gods. And so within that system of religion, the competing powers would have different requirements for people. You could have one God who would require one thing of those who worshiped him, and another God who required something that was in direct opposition to that. And so there was no consistent ethical standard possible under that system. One God could approve of something, the other God might condemn it as offensive or blasphemous. And in talking about the gods, we agree with what the Apostle Paul said about gods. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul said, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So there is one God. But Paul goes on in this passage to talk about how it's the belief in these so-called gods. The belief in these so-called gods, though these gods themselves do not exist, that belief still has serious consequences for those who believe in them. In his book, Words from the Fire, Albert Mohler said, idols are nothing, but they are a dangerous nothing. Idols are nothing, but they are a dangerous nothing. And the idols of today, the idols of sexual freedom, the idol of the right to self-definition, these idols are just as dangerous as these gods of the ancient world. The Canaanite god Molech demanded that children be sacrificed to appease him. And that sounds absolutely abhorrent to us, which it is. But the modern god of sexual freedom, it makes the same demand. And that god, the worship of the god of sexual freedom, has resulted in the sacrifice of over 62 million babies since abortion was legalized in the United States in 1973. Idols are nothing, but they are a dangerous nothing. And our so-called gods that no one names as gods today, they're really just the whims of our culture. So without an objective standard flowing from the person of the one God, there is no legitimate basis on which one can say, this is a good and moral way to treat one another. There's no legitimate basis to say that unless there is one God who defines objectively what is good and right and true. And so it's loving and gracious for our Creator to demand exclusive allegiance to Him. This first commandment is foundational because it's only by submitting to this principle found in it that any true justice and freedom can be maintained in a society. God deserves and demands exclusive allegiance and dependence upon Him. And so the first part of that is that the first commandment requires exclusive allegiance to God. And for us, most of us here, probably all of us even, the Ten Commandments have become so familiar to us that we don't really understand how revolutionary this first commandment was to the Hebrews. Because in their time, none of the gods was thought to demand exclusive worship. The gods, again, were thought to work within this pantheon or assembly of gods. They made decisions together. They argued together. If you're familiar with the Greek mythology, which some of you might be, thanks to Percy Jackson, you know that even though Zeus was the high king in the Greek pantheon of gods, the other gods and goddesses would try to do things behind his back to subvert his will, to go around, to undermine his plans, and they were often successful. The gods would war together. And the same concept that the Greeks had, very similar concept, was in the minds of the Canaanite people, where Israel was headed. And the same concept was in the minds of the Egyptians, where the Israelites had lived and been influenced for many, many generations. And so, having been influenced by these surrounding cultures, the Israelites, their natural idea about God, their natural view of Yahweh, this God that had rescued him, would have been to picture him functioning within this council, this pantheon of gods. And we see this actually back in Exodus 15:11. After God has miraculously brought the people out of Egypt, he's brought them through the Red Sea. They sing this song, Exodus 15:11. They sing this song that says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" So they recognize there's no God like Yahweh because no other God is rescued like this, but they're still speaking of him as being among the gods. He's the highest, but he's still among the gods. And so they had this idea in their minds, but here in Exodus 20, God, Yahweh, this rescuing God, is making it absolutely clear. He makes this astounding demand to them. "You shall have no other gods before me." And before me in this passage doesn't primarily have the sense of higher than me, even though that's true. They already recognized that he was higher, that he was more powerful. But the language here has to do with location or space. It's, "You shall have no other gods in my presence." And so God is saying, he's demanding that when his people think of him, they must not think of him as working in conjunction with other gods. He's saying, "I'm not like any of the gods that you've heard of in Egypt or that you may have heard of in the Canaanite lands. I'm not like any of those gods. I don't work in a council of other gods. I work alone. I don't submit to anyone. No other power will ever subvert my will. Don't think of me like these other gods. You shall have no other gods, even in your minds." And because of the uniqueness of God, he makes a unique claim upon his people. I'm going to read a quote from a Bible scholar. His name is John McKay. Writing on this passage, he says, "The exclusive claims of Israel's God were not paralleled in the religions of the ancient world." In other words, there isn't really anything like this in the religions of those day, of that day. "The exclusive claims of Israel's God were not paralleled in the religions of the ancient world, but in the politics of the time. The great kings of the ancient empires demanded the exclusive loyalty of their subject peoples. It was high treason to enter into a relationship with another emperor. It is such an exclusive allegiance that is the emphasis of Yahweh's kingship over his people. In his presence, there can be no rival for their affection and service." The Hebrew phrase here, it's similar to the language that's used when forming a covenant or when someone would be entering into marriage. And in fact, that's what is happening here. God used the language of marriage later on when he spoke to his people through the prophets. He used this language of the marriage covenant. Jeremiah 31 is one of those examples where it's speaking about the new covenant, but it refers back to this old covenant. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So he's talking about this covenant that we're studying right now in Exodus chapter 20. He says, "This is my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So here at Mount Sinai, God is making a marriage-like covenant with Israel, and he's laying out the conditions for this covenant relationship. And just like every marriage covenant that we've ever heard or seen formed, God is demanding exclusive allegiance to himself. That's the first requirement, first condition for this covenant. "Your allegiance," he says, "is to me and to me alone." This is the essential condition of this covenant. So how does this principle apply to us today? Well, God demands and deserves from us our exclusive allegiance, right? It's actually intensified under the new covenant. In Luke 14, 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Exclusive allegiance, even family ties, even our own connection to that instinct that is most basic to us to preserve our own life. All of these things are to be put in subjection to King Jesus to the degree that they are seen as hatred when compared to our allegiance to him. And our exclusive allegiance to King Jesus is constantly being tested. A woman named Joy Davidman, who became the wife of C.S. Lewis, she wrote that the modern idols are the idols of sex, the state, science, and society. Wrote that back in the mid-20th century, but I think it's still true. I think those are still the idols, the predominant idols in our culture. And it's way too easy for us to just kind of look out at our culture and say, oh yeah, those idols are out there. People are worshiping those idols for sure. But what about us? What about within the church? What about within this church? What about within our own families? What about within our own hearts? How easily are we drawn into making an unholy alliance with sex, the state, society, science? And just to be clear, these things are not evils in and of themselves. And again, our participation with, our cooperation in, with these things, it's going to be unavoidable as long as we are in the world. But it's where they become idolatrous, where we are either required or we are enticed to bow down to them, to prefer their rules, to prefer their norms over and above the law of God. It's when that happens that we must recognize those idolatrous aspects and we must oppose them because our allegiance is exclusively to God. And so we must exclude every other allegiance where it comes into conflict with our allegiance to God. We must reject compromise with any and every competing allegiance, be that a political allegiance, a social allegiance, a national allegiance, a racial allegiance, a philosophical allegiance, even a family allegiance. Where the values of any of these other allegiances compete with our allegiance to our King, we must stand against them. And I'm first talking again about opposing them in our own hearts, standing against these things in our own hearts. Let's not fall into the trap of immediately looking out, not only at the broader culture, but looking out at the maybe the church in America and saying, oh, Yeah, I see how those Christians out there are compromising their allegiance to Christ. When we aim shots at this amorphous thing called American Christianity or even evangelicalism, those shots are likely to go astray, to miss. There might be a time for aiming some things farther out, but it's better to aim small and miss small, to aim first at our own hearts, to aim first this truth at our own families, to aim, maybe if we've first done that work of taking the log out of our own eyes, to maybe then try to aim just as far out as the relationships within our church, those that we've committed to, those that we love, and try to help one another see where our allegiances are off. Let's ask ourselves together, how am I compromising my exclusive allegiance to God? An exclusive allegiance to God means that we put the whole weight of our lives upon Him. No safety harness, no safety net, no backup plans. And so exclusive allegiance to God then also means exclusive dependence upon God. And so the first commandment requires exclusive dependence upon God. And by this point in the story of the Exodus, God's already shown that He's able to both protect and provide for His people, right? He rescued them out of the oppression in Egypt miraculously. He provided water from a rock. He's been daily providing food from out of the sky. He's proven that He deserves their dependence. He's proven that He is both strong and kind. This is who Yahweh is. And now as He makes His covenant with Israel at Sinai, He is obligating Himself through this covenant to provide for them, to protect them. But as they're part of this covenant, Israel must depend upon Yahweh alone to protect them, to defend them, to provide for them. And in this covenant relationship, if Israel depended upon anyone or anything else, it was treason. They were to depend on no other nation or power for protection and no other nation or power for provision. Which is why we see as we continue on through Exodus and the books following, as God gives specific precepts based on this principle, we see God giving them precepts or commandments related to forbidding worship of other gods. Because at that time, there were thought to be all these gods that had different powers, different functions. Some were rain gods, which in that agrarian kind of society, rain was essential, especially in drier climates, just for survival. Fertility gods, because having fertile ground for plants to fertilize, to grow, to be bountiful, all these things were seen to be under the control of the gods. And so the peoples would worship all these different gods, trying to appease them and to essentially manipulate them into pouring down these blessings that they needed to provide for their basic needs, for their survival, for their thriving. And so we have these commands where God is forbidding the worship of these gods. We're going to look at just two of them. Exodus chapter 22, starting at verse 18, is one of these places. Exodus 22, 18 through 20. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. A sorceress or sorcerer was one who was thought to have a special connection with the gods. Verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. This was connected to worship of one of the gods. Verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god, obviously connected to the gods. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than God alone shall be devoted to destruction. And then jump over to chapter 23, verse 13. This is how seriously God intends to impress this upon His people. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Now, this wasn't just a casual mention of the gods, but taking the names of gods upon your lips was a way of trying to get them to recognize you, to take notice of you, and then to bless you. God is saying, don't use their names to try to get something. You depend upon Me and Me alone. Don't sacrifice to them. Don't engage in any of these kinds of worship. because I will be your provider, as I have already proved to you. God is forbidding them from depending on anything else. He's requiring exclusive dependence upon himself. And when Christ came as the true and better, Israel failed at this, by the way, almost immediately, and they continued to fail throughout their history. But Jesus coming as the true and better Israel, he showed us that this principle is abiding, this principle that we must depend exclusively upon God. If you remember, when Jesus came up out of the baptismal waters of the Jordan, he went out into the desert, he spent 40 days in the desert, didn't eat anything, and then it's Scriptures tell us that Satan came to him, tempting him, knowing that he was hungry. He said, "Hey, why don't you turn these rocks into bread?" And Jesus replies from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He was depending on God alone. And in that passage, that doesn't primarily just speak of the word of God as written down in the Scriptures, but of the fact that everything that exists, exists because of the word of God. God spoke everything into being. All that we have, all that we depend on, has come from the mouth of God. Jesus was saying, "My dependence is on God alone. I won't take things into my own hands." Jesus demonstrated this throughout his whole life. It's where in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing his impending crucifixion, he prayed, "God, not my will, but yours be done. I know what's coming, and I'm depending upon you for the outcome of this. I'm depending upon you for my resurrection, for you to fulfill your promises, God. I'm depending upon you for you to glorify me at your right hand." And united with Christ by faith, this is the path that we are called to walk, utter, exclusive dependence upon God. And so it begs the question for us, what am I depending upon for my hope in this life? Where is my hope in this life? Now, Jesus warned us, he gave us this example with his life, but he warned us through his teaching that one of the primary ways that we would be tempted to abandon our exclusive dependence upon God would be to depend upon money. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So what are you really depending on? It's not always easy to tell. So question yourself. What makes me most fearful? What brings me the most comfort? What do I look forward to the most? The answers to questions like these will often reveal what it is that we're actually depending on in a practical way. And the other part of this, though, is what are you depending on for salvation in death? Because we depend upon God not only for all things in life, but for all things in death. And this exclusive claim of God that we depend on him alone, it's now focused in the person of Jesus Christ, who said in John, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is an exclusive claim. There is no way to God except through Jesus Christ. This is reaffirmed by the Apostle Peter in Acts 4 when he's proclaiming the gospel, and he says, "There is salvation in no one else, no one else but Jesus, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the exclusive way to God. He is the exclusive atonement for our sins. We cannot put our hope in anything else and hope that we will come to God. He has given us one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Jesus Christ. And this principle remains today and forever will remain, that he demands and deserves your exclusive dependence, your exclusive allegiance. How will you respond today? How will you respond to this demand? As we prepare to take communion, I want to continue to ask this question and urge you to ask this question yourself. How will I answer God today? Will I give him my exclusive allegiance? Am I prepared to lay down my life as Polycarp did? And most of us are not now being called to do that in that way. So how can we know if we would? Well, I think we can ask other questions like, am I willing to lay down any degree of my comfort for the sake of my allegiance to God? Am I willing to lay down any friendships for the sake of my allegiance to God? Am I willing to lay down a job for the sake of my allegiance to God? Am I willing to lay down my reputation for the sake of my allegiance to God? Or am I willing to lay down some aspect of my personality? Maybe I think that I'm standing for God, I'm taking a stand, but I'm doing it in a way that doesn't honor Christ. Am I willing to lay down my Christ-dishonoring ways of communicating because my allegiance is to God alone? And we could go on. But we have a limited ability to discern our own hearts. And so farther on in Psalm 139, the passage that Jason read from earlier, the psalmist gives us an example of how to pray when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." God, I want you to search me, know my heart, because I don't know my own heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way within me and lead me in the way everlasting. There's a similar prayer in Psalm 86 where David, recognizing that his heart is often divided, says, "God, unite my heart to fear your name." Psalm 86:11. I pray that prayer often. God, unite my heart to fear your name. My heart is so divided so often. My allegiance is split. God, I need you to unite my heart so that I will truly live in a right fear of you. And so this communion meal, this covenant meal, it's a time where we see God giving us a renewed sign of his commitment to us. It's a covenant meal. It might not seem like much of a meal, but it is, and it's a sign of God's commitment to us. We see that again each week in communion. He's saying, because of the blood of Christ shed for you, because of the body of Christ bruised, battered, pierced, killed for you, I am committed to you. I'm committed to your good. I will provide for you. I will protect you in every way, now and through eternity. But it also reminds us that we are called to have exclusive allegiance to God. And so it's a time for celebration. It's also a time for reflection, to ask some of these questions, and to seriously plead with the Holy Spirit to search our hearts, to reveal if there's any grievous way in us, and to lead us to confess it, to lead us to walk, to begin walking in repentance. And so this morning, I'm not going to lead you through taking communion. And if you're here this morning and your allegiance is not to God, then I ask that you not take communion. But for those here who would say, my allegiance is to God, I want to have no other gods before him, then I would invite you during this next song to take some time to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your mind, what's coming out in your actions. And if there are any ways that are clear that you're not walking in allegiance to God, then to confess those right now, to make commitments to begin walking in repentance, and then to take communion with gladness, even a renewed and greater joy, because you recognize how wretched you are and how much you need this Savior who we see in this communion. And so as the band plays, I invite you to take some time to reflect, and then when you should, take the bread and the juice.